Would you open your Bibles now, please, to the book of 1 Kings in the 19th chapter? We've been studying through the life of Elijah the prophet for some time now. We're going to be reading just the last several verses of the 19th chapter this morning, 1 Kings chapter 19. I want to encourage you to follow along in your own Bibles, or we have the verses printed out in your bulletin, and you can follow there as well. Going to be reading and studying 1 Kings chapter 19, beginning with verse 19 and reading through verse 21. And let's listen to the inspired Word of God. Remember, we left Elijah last time on Mount Horeb, also known as Mount Sinai. So Elijah departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. And he, meaning Elisha now, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Please let me kiss my father and mother, and then I will follow you." And he, this one here, this is Elijah, said to him, "Elisha, go back again, for what have I done to you?" So Elisha turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. And here ends our reading from God's perfect Word. I know it sounds short and simple, but keep it open while we study it together this morning. Let's begin with prayer. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, it is Your Holy Spirit who has spoken in every word of this book. Dear Lord, help us to remember that these words are Yours as much as the Sermon on the Mount or any other words that You said. Help us to understand, dear Lord Jesus, that we might be encouraged in our godly fear of You, in our faith and trust and dependence upon You, and in our usefulness to You in Your kingdom. And we ask it in Your name. Amen. Well, we are nearing the end of our little series on the life of Elijah. We only have a few more sermons left. Last week, remember, we left Elijah on Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. Remember, all of this is happening right on the heels of the great triumph on Mount Carmel. How the fire came down from heaven and burned up the sacrifice and the wood and the altar and the water and the ground itself. Remember how the people were brought to a profession of God. The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And then you remember how Elijah goes and he prays for rain, and God sends the life-giving rain upon the earth again. The high point of Elijah's ministry. And then immediately after that, how Elijah had miserably collapsed at the threat of wicked Jezebel. He has fled. He has abandoned his ministry. He has left the land of Israel. He has fled into the wilderness. Remember, when he first gets out there, he goes to sleep and he asks twice to die. And then God sends an angel. But it's an angel without a sword in his hand, as he might have done, but an angel who brings bread and water, nourishment and encouragement for the prophet, in spite of the fact that he has abandoned his post. And he strengthens and encourages the prophet and sends him on this journey which is too long for him. And then he goes for 40 days and 40 nights. He gets to Mount Horeb, otherwise known as Sinai. And remember, that's the part we talked about last week, how God came and spoke to him. How God came, and there's kind of, in ancient kingly fashion, a procession of His servants all marching by before the Lord God. The wind that breaks the rocks, the earthquake, the fire, all ways in which God had many times revealed Himself, and especially on Mount Sinai. And then God very mysteriously reveals Himself in this still small voice. And we wondered about that. And what I suggested to you was that God was coming to this very discouraged prophet who just wanted to hang it up. And God says to him, Elijah, I know you have a tendency only to see me in the fire like that came down on Carmel, but I want you to know that I speak as truly, I am as present in my power and in my grace. I am as present even in the still small voice of the everyday occurrences of life. I am just as real there. And so don't worry about Jezebel that you've run away from. I am still Lord. I'm Lord of history, I'm Lord of heaven and earth, and I'm Lord of Israel. And then God renewed the prophet's charge. He says, go back. Just like Moses had been sent down twice from the same mountain when he didn't want to go, and God said, go, I still have ministry for you to do. And Elijah went, and he was to proclaim God's judgment to come. Hazael, the pagan king, would come and bring God's judgment against the land of Israel. Jehu would then be raised up, and he would bring God's judgment against the house of Ahab. And then Elisha would be raised up. And this morning we read about the third one mentioned, but the first one fulfilled now, about how Elijah goes and how Elisha is called to be a prophet. Pretty remarkable story, isn't it? It's really simple. It's just, you know, one, two, three verses? Three verses. Several verses. It's all it is, but it's really remarkable. And I want you to keep this in the context of what we had read a little bit earlier from 1 Timothy about how God works in history to raise up faithful witnesses to Himself. And how that is important, that you and I understand that, and that we seek by God's grace to be a part of that. But there's some really important things that I think you and I can learn from the call of the prophet Elisha. And we're not the only ones, but I'll mention that later on. What I want to talk about this morning is God's call. God calls people to serve Him faithfully. And three things I want you to notice about that call. They're simple. Maybe that's why we forget them all the time. I don't know. I want you to notice, first of all, that God's call to serve Him is sovereign. We hear that all the time. God's call to serve Him is sovereign, and God is pointing that out emphatically in these verses. Look at verse 19. So Elijah departed from Horeb, or Sinai, and he found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12th. Then Elijah passed by and threw his mantle on him. That is really weird. The whole thing is kind of strange. Elijah departed from Horeb, and he found Elisha. It almost sounds like a coincidence. He just found him. I mean, here is Elijah. He's way out in the wilderness. He's on Mount Sinai. And God says, go get this man. His name is Elisha. Okay? He's Elisha. He's the son of Shaphat. And he lives in Abel Mahola. Why does God give all that information? Because Elijah has no idea who Elisha is. He has no idea where this guy is. How is he going to recognize him? He's just supposed to go and anoint a prophet, a new prophet. And Elijah doesn't have any idea who it is. But it sounds like this coincidence that Elijah's just kind of walking along, and it says here, he found him. He virtually stumbled upon him. No messengers are sent before Elijah, at least none that you can see. No messengers are sent, no arrangements are made, no email is sent off, no cell phones. Okay, he just goes and he runs into Elisha. He finds the very man whom God had sovereignly pointed out on Mount Sinai. This is the man. See, God is sovereign in His call whom He will raise up. to be his witnesses, you see. And it's remarkable how God just sort of brings it about. I think it's remarkable how often this kind of thing happens. Think of Jesus' ministry. How many things look like pure coincidences when you read the Gospels? You know, Jesus just seems to arrive in the right place at the right time. He just happens to arrive at Gadara, just in time to meet with that wild man possessed by the legion, that demoniac. He arrives in Jericho just in time to heal that blind man. He arrives at the Samaritan well. Lo and behold, just when the woman who had all those other guys' husbands happens to be there. He arrives at the pool at Bethesda just when that man who has been lame for, 38 years happens to be there. He just happens to arrive in the little town of Nain. Where's Nain? He arrives at this little town of Nain just as that little funeral procession goes by for the son of that widow. The list goes on and on and on. There's lots of similar coincidences in the Old Testament. So this lady has a baby down in Egypt, and she's a slave woman, and she's trying to save her baby's life, and she puts him afloat on the Nile River. And the baby just happens to be found by the daughter of Pharaoh. And so Elijah is told to anoint this man named Elisha. Elijah has to be told he's the son of Shaphat because he doesn't know him. He's told he's an Abel Mahola because he has no idea who he is. And he goes, and lo and behold, those two points in space and time come together. That is to say, two men come together in one point in space and time. And you know, you don't really think those are coincidences, do you? There aren't any coincidences, and God is sovereign. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. God works all things according to the counsel of His will. Two things you need to learn from there. He works all things. Not just all the stuff that happens in nature, but even more importantly, He works in the free decisions of men, and He works every bit as sovereignly there. I've often said to you, if I say to you, we are making you the Emperor of the United States, you have absolute authority over everything that happens in the United States, except for what people do. What kind of sovereignty is that? God works all things, and He works them according to the counsel, that is to say, the plan of His will. And so all of these things are part of God's design, okay? God's design, including this meeting between Elijah and Elisha. Sovereignty of God is the glue that holds this world together. You take that away, and you got nothing, absolutely nothing left. Not a chance. There's no such thing as chance. Chance was a Roman goddess. In Latin, the word for chance is fortuna. And she's still around, and she goes by the name of Luck today. And the gods of the nations are things of naught. And God, our God, is
sovereign. And God is sovereign not only over the events of the Bible, but over all things. And so, when Elijah runs into Elisha, it's the fulfillment of God's plan and his appointment, and the same is true in our lives, and we never need to wonder whether God has his hands in the events, whether happy or sad. We never need to wonder whether God has his hand in the events of our lives, the things that have happened to us physically, the things that happened to us when we were growing up, the good things that our parents did for us and maybe the bad things that they did to us. We never have to wonder whether God's hand is present in those things. But what we do need to do is to seek God's grace to meet those realities in a godly way. We don't have to be concerned whether God's hand is there, but we do need to seek His grace that we might handle those events and those realities in a godly way. That's what Elisha had to do. He didn't even know who Elijah was, apparently. He may have heard his name, I don't know, but remember, Elijah really wasn't all that popular. Okay? He certainly didn't know that Elijah has just been told by God in a visitation on Mount Sinai that Elisha is supposed to be the next prophet. There's no reason to think that at all. It doesn't say that. Okay. And yet, when Elijah comes and he throws that mantle, that sign of his prophetic office on top of Elisha, it comes with all of the power and the authority of God himself. It's startling that he went, you know. It's kind of like that inner call that we call regeneration or being born again. You know, in that, God sovereignly and single-handedly calls a dead soul to life. The dead soul didn't plan it. The dead soul didn't choose it. God sovereignly and single-handedly does it, and He gives the grace of repentance and faith in Christ. See, because God's internal call to His creation carries within itself, God's call, His internal call, carries within itself all of the authority and all of the power that is needed to accomplish that for which He sent it. Just as sovereign as when Jesus stood in front of a tomb and said, "Lazarus, come forth." There was no power in Lazarus to even hear, let alone obey. And in his internal call, God includes the power to do what he requires. And so Elijah does this strange thing. He throws this mantle over Elisha. The guy is hard at work. He's out plowing in the field. You gotta try to picture this, and you gotta think, what is this about? And he throws this mantle over Elisha, and even more strangely, Elisha then packs up and leaves. And so that's what I want to talk about next. I want you to notice, secondly, that not only is God's call to serve sovereign, but God's call to serve is costly. It is costly. Look at the 20th verse. "And he," meaning Elisha, "left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, 'Please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you.' And he said to him, 'Go back again, for what have I done to you?' So Elisha went back from him and took a yoke of oxen." Notice now, he took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh. I guess we probably wouldn't cook that way. "Using the oxen's equipment." Now that's important. "Using the oxen's equipment and gave it to the people, and they ate. And then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant." The cost, the God's call to serve is costly. And if you have been seeking to follow God's call, surely you've noticed this. Remember when Jesus walked the shore of Galilee calling
some of his 12 apostles. Many of them were fishermen, but not all of them. You can read about it in the Gospel according to Mark, which is the one I like because it has the Peter spin on it. Mark chapter 1, verse 16 tells us, as Matthew does too, but like I said, it has a little bit of Peter's spin in Mark. And it tells us about how Jesus called two sets of brothers, Simon and Andrew. Simon, of course, would receive the new name of Peter. We know him as Peter. Simon and Andrew, and then James and John. But in Mark chapter 1, the writer gives us a little bit further information, which is not just throwaway words, but some real insight, some real insight to what it cost to follow Jesus. About Simon and Andrew, the Scripture says that they, quote, they left their nets to follow Jesus. They left their work, they left their careers, their livelihood. They gave up a lot. They gave up a lot to accept Jesus' call to ministry. Jesus was the one who was later on going to say, whoever sets his hand to the plow of ministry and then looks back is not worthy of the kingdom of heaven. Nobody can be faithful in doing ministry if that ministry takes a back seat to something else in their lives. I think it's important for us to remember, you know, you don't know who they are as a general congregation, but they know who they are. You know, we have several officer candidates who are sitting here this morning, and I want to address you guys in particular. You are thinking about whether God is calling you to ministry, and I want you to notice that God's call is sovereign, and He gets to pick. And I want you to notice that God's call is costly, and I want to challenge you to be thinking real honestly about this. But back to Jesus' story. We're told there that He calls the first brothers, Andrew and Simon, and they left their boat. And then Jesus goes and He calls the second set of brothers, James and John. But the Scripture doesn't say they left their boat. It says they left their father. Now, by the way, I want to suggest to you, if you read the rest of that gospel, you will discover how exactly true that is. Peter had a hard time giving up his stuff. I think I can show that. And James and John had a hard time giving up mom and dad. They really did. And they had to give up something that cost a lot as well. They left their father, not just their business, but those deepest loyalties, recognizing not that they're supposed to literally hate their father and mother, but they are figuratively to hate their father and mother in the sense that father and mother don't even take second place to Jesus Christ. He is all in all, you know. And so it is with Elisha. He's a wealthy man. That 19th verse tells us that he's plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. Well, we don't do that much. That means 24. That is quite a plow. He is plowing. Now, maybe they're not all connected on one thing. I don't know how. Maybe there are six double six yoke of oxen. Maybe that's what it means. But there's a lot is what I want you to notice about it. And he gave them up. Elisha gave up a lot. Remember that Abel Meholah? What is Abel Meholah? Abel Meholah means the meadow of dancing. This was a wealthy man. And this was the family estate. And there was a lot of joy and a lot of happiness and a lot of prosperity that was going on there. Now, he didn't just rest on his laurels, because notice how he was out doing the work. He was diligent in the work. It wasn't just the servants who were out plowing the fields. He was with the 12th himself. He was out there working himself. I want you to notice his character, because it is not the character of a faithful servant of Jesus Christ to be lazy, to lack diligence in the fair work that we are called to do. I want you to notice that Elijah then leaves it all behind. He leaves it behind radically and intentionally. The 21st verse says there that he had this farewell banquet. Why do you do that? Well, it's kind of like a wedding. You know, a wedding, we do banquets to mark great determining events in our lives. We have banquets to note great determinative events in our lives, like weddings. And so this banquet here is saying, I really am leaving. And that's why when you notice in that same verse, it's kind of an odd thing. That's why he burns the equipment. Now, I don't suppose that he burned all of the equipment on the estate. But the point is, he is saying in this very real way, I'm burning my bridges. No taking back. I am going to be committed to the ministry to which God has sovereignly called me. I want to ask you who are doing ministry right now, have you burned the equipment? Are you willing to burn those things which stand in the way of your effective ministry for the kingdom of God? And you can't do ministry unless you're willing to trust Him, just like the apostles did, just like Elisha did. God's call to labor in His kingdom is demanding. It's costly. Elisha left his family. He left his livelihood. A wealthy landowner became a humble disciple of the exceptionally unpopular Elijah. And he became his servant. Look at the last word of the scripture that you have in front of you, the last word. He became his servant. In the second book of Kings, and we're going to read a little bit of that, Lord willing, within about a month or so, you're going to notice that really means menial. He's washing Elijah's hands. He is really a servant to him. And he's a servant, and he became a student of Elijah. And he humbly submitted to Elijah's teaching and to Elijah's training and to Elijah's discipline. Elisha had to learn how to wash Elijah's hands way before he could ever be fit to wear Elijah's prophetic mantle. Before he could wear that mantle, he had to learn to humbly wash his hands. And then there's another cost that's implied. It's not stated here, but when you just read the whole story, it's not that hard to figure it. You know, to follow Elijah meant for Elisha to expose himself to the wrath of Jezebel. Remember, Elijah is a fugitive. And no one can be faithful to serve God without being willing to bear the rejection of the worldly, both inside Israel and outside Israel. It's a reality. It's really hard, but it's a reality. And Elisha would be every bit as hated as Elijah was, because God's call is costly. Then thirdly and lastly, I want you to notice that God's call to serve is not only sovereign, His call to serve is costly. And lastly, God's call to serve is pleasant. It is pleasant. We're going to read the 20th and 21st verses again. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you. And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? So Elisha turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment and gave it to the people, and they ate. And then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. And God's call to serve is pleasant. Notice the great celebration. Elisha returns to his parents, he says, to kiss them. Now, this is not the same thing that happens, for example, in the 8th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, when Jesus calls a man. He says, well, you know, let me go and bury my father and my mother. That man was simply procrastinating. His father and mother weren't dead. What he was saying was, let me just, you know, okay, I'll be with you. I don't know when this is going to be. Maybe it'll be a month. Maybe it'll be a year. Maybe it'll be 50 years. But I got other stuff to do that's more important. That's not what is going on here. Elisha doesn't ask to go and wait for his parents to die. He says, I want to go and kiss them. I want to show them my affection, and I want to say
goodbye. I want to bid them farewell because it's important that I, Elisha, know that I'm going, and it's important that my father and mother also know that I am going. You see that? And so Elisha's decision is not a begrudging decision to give up all that wealth and the home estate, Abel Meholah, the meadow of dancing. It's not a begrudging decision, but it's a great joy. He recognizes that it's a privilege, and so the oxen are slaughtered for this banquet, which is enjoyed. And I think it's important that we who are in ministry, that we recognize that nobody should ever accept God's call to ministry without the deepest conviction that that exact ministry is an incredible privilege and a great joy, even if there are sad things about it. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we often talk about Paul's wonderful qualifications for elders and deacons, and they are wonderful. I notice we often jump ahead pretty quick. We talk about those marvelous spiritual and moral issues of character, because that's just about the only issue, you know. Character of elders and deacons given there, the virtues to pursue and nurture, the vices to fight against in our lives. But sometimes I think we jump just a little bit too fast, because Paul starts that section with this comment: if a man desires the office of overseer, he desires a good work. It is a good work. There's no better work than ministry in the kingdom of God, no matter what level you're doing it at. There's no better thing that a person could possibly do. And the heavenly rewards will shock everybody when all is said and done. But not only is it good, but it has to be accepted as good. So the apostle says, if a man desires the work of ministry, it's no good to become a minister or an elder or a deacon or even a Sunday school teacher or a youth leader or anything else just because somebody else wants you to do it. They need somebody to fill the place. Yeah, that's what the growth people say. Get them in, move them out. But it ain't so. Do not allow yourself to be talked into it, but search your heart and see, do you have the desire to do that work? Not a step to some other work, but do you have the desire to do that work for God? To be sold out. That's what desire means. To be sold out. Will you be diligent to do that work? Will you set that, whether it's an elder's meeting or a deacon's meeting, will you set that on your calendar and no more erase that than you would if it was your anniversary or your kid's birthday? And you will say, I will be committed to the ministry of Jesus Christ, not just when it's convenient, but I make it my, you see, I make it my business. I desire to do this ministry. Well, Elisha obviously found that internal desire, and it gave him joy, and he celebrated his leaving. Would it be hard work? He's already proven his willingness to do hard work, even when he was wealthy enough that he didn't have to do it. Would it be dangerous work? Oh, yeah. It'd be very dangerous work. Did he know how dangerous it would be? I don't know. But we know that it would be dangerous work. Would it be unappreciated to a great extent? Ask Elijah about that. Remember Elijah? Okay. Apparently, Elisha thought it would be worth it. And so, he not only receives that mantle, he has the celebration, he kisses his father and his mother, and he goes and follows Elijah. And as for Elijah, it's true. We've been reading about him, remember? He's tired. He's discouraged. These words are written so that you and I would learn them for sure.
Why did they happen in history? Why do I have this conviction that these things happened because Elijah needed to be reminded by his younger associate? He needed to be reminded again of the privilege, of the joy that is to be found in taking up the ministry. And Elijah's ministry, don't worry, we're not going to bury him yet. Of course, we're never going to bury him, are we? His ministry is not quite over. He has two more major prophecies, Lord willing, over the next several weeks. We'll do those. And then, of course, you know, the old, tired, burned out Elijah. Remember what's going to happen to him? And if you were to ask Elijah today, Elijah, was it worth it? I think you know the answer. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word to us. And you call us, dear Lord, and we say the words that you are sovereign. We confess that it is costly to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But how hard we find it to be faithful to that call and to count it a privilege and to count it a joy. And so, dear Father, we pray for your encouragement upon all of your people this morning. Oh, Father, help us to rejoice in whatever mantle you have thrown upon us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.